Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that as we study and consider this morning this continued blessing that you've given to the church in the Lord's Supper, this sacramental meal, we pray that you would grow us in our understanding, not that we would be prideful in knowledge, but that we would have our desires stirred up, our faith strengthened, that our lives would become more and more holy. We do pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, who opens our minds and who enables us to receive and understand the deep things of God. Lord, we know that these things are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive them. But we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have new natures. We have been made new in Christ. So enable us now to understand these things. Bless our study now this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text that you see at the beginning of your outline is verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, focusing particularly upon as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, not so much the proclamation aspect, but the partaking or the participation as often as you eat and drink. But another text I'd like to put before you is Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. This is when the elders went up onto the mountain with Moses and Aaron. And it says, they went up, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. And eating and feasting in God's presence is something that has been part of God's work with his people since long before the Lord's Supper was instituted. And it's a great blessing for us to think about. I included the language of the answer of Large Catechism 174 because it forms much of the substance of what we're going to talk about this morning in participating in the Lord's Supper. So we thought about, okay, what's going on? What's at work in the doctrines, in the truths, in the teachings of the Lord's Supper? How do we prepare ourselves? I would encourage you to think about that. You can refer back to that in the notes I gave you as we do have the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. Think about how can you well prepare yourself. We're going to close this morning by talking a little bit about how participation or preparation and participation really go hand in hand. But this morning, three simple things that I want to put before you in terms of participating in the Lord's Supper. You may notice point two seems a bit redundant, but I think it'll make sense to you as we go through with that a little bit. So the Larger Catechism says, how are they to conduct themselves? How are we to conduct ourselves when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we receive the sacrament? So we're now thinking about what should we be doing when we take the Lord's Supper, when we are here in the congregation receiving the bread, receiving the wine. Where should our thoughts go? Where should our hearts rest? What should we be doing? And that's what we're going to try to focus on today. And again, I welcome your questions and any comments that you might have. Let's talk a little bit about how we need to approach this, how to engage the whole person in the Lord's Supper. And the reason I emphasize the whole person is because sacraments, as physical, sensual signs and seals, they are intended, they're designed to appeal to and to help the physical part of us, okay, and by that means to help stir up the soul. So there's the whole person involved here. So we're going to think about three things. First, the disposition of the soul. Then the focus of the eye, actually four things, look at that. The focus of the eyes, the meditations of the heart, and the stirring up of the life. What should be our posture, our demeanor, if you will, when we come to the Lord's Supper? This is very important for us to think about because I think in more evangelical, and by evangelical what I mean by that is obviously not Roman Catholic, but more kind of broad, non-denominational, more just kind of mainstream Christianity, there is a tendency now, and an increasing one, that we should make the Lord's Supper, if they even really observe it, as kind of happy an occasion as possible. And while there is joy involved, and we're going to think about that, it is not a happy-go-lucky event. It's a very sober thing. And so we need to guard ourselves against a frivolity, a folly in that regard, which I think actually tends to become very close to the original Corinthian problem, one of them that Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 11. On the other hand, there are denominations, and this is a bit closer to some of the histories of some people, perhaps here, but I know some people in our congregation and those that you may know, where the Lord's Supper is an occasion of great, of a very dour occasion. There are some assemblies, one in particular that I think of, it's kind of the poster child for this, the Netherlands Reformed Church, which is very hyper-Calvinistic, where basically nobody takes the Lord's Supper. It's regarded as a sign of presumption, and really just the elders and the minister will do that because nobody's worthy. And we need to make sure we're approaching the Lord's Supper in terms of a disposition of the soul in a proper manner. So how should we do that? The first is we ought to come with a holy reverence. Holy reverence. Reverence, giving great weight to who God is, regarding his truth with great significance and great fear, you know, godly fear. We need to do this by thinking about, so what should we be thinking about? We're coming to the Lord's Supper, we should have a holy reverence. We're thinking about the glory of the God whom we approach. You should be thinking about the, as Confession chapter 7 talks about, the vast voluntary condescension of the Lord. As he comes down to us, and actually, as Calvin teaches us, we should be thinking also about how by the Spirit we are actually brought up into heaven to feast with and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be thinking about the glory of the God that we approach on the one hand. And on the other, and this is something that Thomas Hawes, which I'll be citing him several times this morning, he points out also we need to be thinking not only about the glory of this God, but of the awful truth that the Lord's Supper communicates. And by awful, children, I don't mean terrible, nasty, disgusting, but awful and full of weight and seriousness and glory. And that is the fact of the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. Paul says even that scene, we should be thinking even of that scene at which the earth trembled and the sun grew dark to behold. You need to remember that the darkness that descended upon the earth at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. There's something mysterious about that, foreboding about that. It should make you think about the supernatural darkness that descended upon Egypt, where God plunged that iniquitous land into darkness in his judgment. And Jesus is being plunged into the darkness of what it means to be considered and dealt with as a curse and a sin. This is what the Lord's Supper is setting before us. The depth of that mysterious transaction. You need to think about how it's in this moment that the Son of God was crying out in hellish agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that the triune God is somehow dismembered or untrinitized, if you will. It's not that the Father was, in his essence, disconnected from the Son or the Son from the Father. But that at that very time, the Father is visiting the Son with the judgment that I deserve, that you deserved, if you're in Jesus Christ. And the Son, who's only known the fellowship and smile of the Father, is now enduring what it means to endure, in all of its intensive agony, hell itself. It was then, at that moment, at the death of the Son, the suffering and death of the Son, that he endured unspeakable horrors in his perfect soul, when that blessed one became a curse. And so, we need to be having both the glory of the God who draws near to us, but also the awful sense of what the Lord's Supper is communicating, the death of God the Son. So, holy reverence, holy attention. We're going to talk more about that later. But a little primer here is just, we know it's hard sometimes, isn't it, to stay focused. It's hard to stay focused and to keep your attention on things. Thinking is hard. I forget who did this, but somebody said about thinking about something for 5 minutes. He said, well, the difficulty with that is that thinking is hard and 5 minutes is a long time. And it's true. But setting our minds upon upon truth in general, but upon spiritual truth, against which our natural flesh is kind of predisposed, we need to work at this by God's help. And so we need to have a holy attention of what's going on. But then finally, I would encourage you to come to the Lord's Supper, holy reverence, holy attention, but with a holy anticipation. This is where the larger catechism is helpful. We've already talked about holy reverence and attention. They wait upon God in that ordinance. Does anyone want to take a gander at what does it mean to wait upon God? Brian, quick today. Good.
You have these petitions upon which you ask God, and they could be petitions of greater faith, spiritual feeling in its right place. And then so you have no ability to, you're attempting to feast upon Christ and meditate and apply his death to your soul, but ultimately you have no ability to you are waiting upon God in that he's got to answer the prayer. There's no other person that can do that.
Good. So, go ahead, Rob Bruce.
Depend on God?
Yes, to depend upon God, and the dependence has a direction to it. There's a directional dependence, we could even call it, where you are, Paul, what Brian was saying is that embedded in this whole principle of waiting upon God is an anticipation. We're looking for something. We're recognizing also, not only is there an anticipation, there's a confession of our weakness. We'll talk about that later as well. So to wait upon God, you need to understand this, children especially, as you read the Psalms, you're going to come across this topic all the time. I wait for the Lord. For him my soul waits. What does it mean? It is not a passive activity. It includes passive virtue, but it's not a passive activity. It's not like standing in a line waiting for your number to be called. When you think about waiting on the Lord, don't think about the DMV. Okay, children, if you know what the DMV is, just wait. It's the civic version of purgatory. To wait upon God is actively to look for him in the midst of a situation in which you've been placed. You're looking for him to answer, for him to bless, for him to act. You can think of a parent praying for their children, longing to see the fruit of godliness, longing to see perhaps a prodigal return home. And they pray and they pray and they're waiting. Now, that's not simply dolefully waiting around. It's looking to God to act. So there's a confession. I can't do it. There's an anticipation. I need you to do it. There's trust, as we're going to talk about here. And so if there are two great aspects of waiting upon the Lord, I would say there are two principal actions of waiting upon God. First is trust or rest, if you like. They're very similar. A couple of texts for you to think about in this category. Psalm 39, verses 6 and 7, and Psalm 62, verse 5. Psalm 39, 6 and 7 says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and he does not know who will gather them. And now, O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. So I'm not busying myself heaping up treasures. I'm busying myself waiting upon you, because you take away those things from the wicked, but you visit the godly with your grace. Psalm 62, 5, my soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. So you trust or you rest. And then the second aspect of that, that's the more passive element. But then the active part is watching. There's a watchfulness. Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, probably the clearest and most illustrative of this principle. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. And perhaps this illustration may be helpful to you. I don't know if any of you or all of you or none of you have read the Return of the King, Tolkien's third work in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Sorry, it should be actually in the second one, The Two Towers. Gandalf rides off to go get the Riders of Rohan, you remember, and Aragorn is there defending with the king. And it was on the morning of the third sunrise that they had to look and wait. And what are they doing? They're not just sitting around twiddling their thumbs. They're actively defending the castle in the anticipation that help is on the way. Now, that's man's promise and that's fantasy. I get it. But But you can think about how looking forward to something, waiting, is an active and a passive activity. So how does that correspond to the Lord's Supper? We're coming, recognizing the seriousness of what we're doing, focusing upon the God with whom we have to do, and then waiting for that God to work. Now, what's going to help us with this is then the second aspect of focusing the eyes. This is drawn from the language there in the larger catechism, diligently observing the sacramental elements and actions. This is really where the eyes come into play, in distinction from the ears. Faith comes by hearing, hearing from the Word of God. In this world, we live by faith, not by sight. The sacraments, in a certain sense and in a powerful way, bridge that gap. They help us along that way. God is giving us visual sensual aids, the only two visual sensual aids that we are allowed to have. And so how should we focus the eyes? Well, we focus them by observing the sacramental elements. We talk about water in baptism. We should think much about what it means to have a sinner brought to the font of cleansing. Not that the water cleanses, but it's the blood of Christ. It's the work of the Spirit. We should think much of the grace that God shows by Him coming to a sinner, Him coming to a repentant one, putting His name upon us. What it means to be grafted into the body of Christ, showing this picture of union with Jesus. All of that is wrapped up in the visual observation of baptism. It should help your faith. The Lord's Supper is the same thing. The elements that we have, bread and wine. You should think about several things. We have the blessing and then the breaking of the bread. You have the distribution of the bread, where you see Christ given for you, but then given to you. You should watch that. That's not just a choreography necessity. It's not just administrative necessity that we've got to get the bread somehow from here to there. Or the older Scottish congregations, you know, they would have communion tables and the people would come forward and sit at table together and they'd be served. It's the same principle. There's got to be a way we get this substance from where it is to where it needs to be. That's part of the sacramental action. Or the elements, rather. I got ahead of myself. Sorry. But the elements, the bread. This is the Lord's body. They're physical. They're physical as opposed to audible. One text I would encourage you to have in your minds. It's rather interesting as you're focusing with holy reverence and holy attention upon the sacramental elements. As you're thinking about the bread and the wine, listen to this from 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the words of life. Now, was John talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 John 1, 1? No. Why, though, is he talking about seeing with his eyes and handling with his hands the word of life, the Lord Jesus? You have these Gnostics, the Docetists, these people who are denying the physicality of Jesus the Son. And what John is doing is affirming that very thing and saying, no, we saw him, we touched him. And this is something being refreshed for us, even in the Lord's Supper. We should look at the wine. Anybody here know about the practice of intinction? Anybody know what that is? Somebody tell us what intinction is. Go ahead, Jeff.
It's basically where they take the bread and they dip it into the wine.
So it's a kind of an Eastern Orthodox thing, I think more predominantly. But you take the bread, you dip it in the wine, and then give it to the communicant in that form. And Lane Keister, brilliant, brilliant pastor, OPC minister up in somewhere. Moments. What? Moments?
Illinois.
Thank you. That state. Illinois. He gave a great defense, or he gave a great criticism of intinction. And one of the things he talks about is when you take the bread and you dip it back into the wine, you're putting back together what God by design has taken apart. It's the picture of his death. What is death? It's the separation of body and soul, of life from the body. Okay? The life is in the blood. And so it's the sacrament of the death of Jesus. We don't put the bread back in the wine or the wine back in the bread. It's to be separate. And there are two distinct sacramental actions. And this was actually a debate in the PCA years ago where they were trying to amend the book of the Directory for Worship to forbid intinction. Sadly, it did not pass. It should. Intinction is not a biblical way of administering the Lord's Supper. They should remain separate. Anyway, look at the wine separate from the bread, as the blood of Christ was separated from his body, as his soul was separated from his body in death. And Sinclair Ferguson mentions this in a sermon, in that sermon I sent out to you. I can't prove it, but it's suggestive that perhaps something like this was in Paul's mind when he wrote to the Galatians, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" The Lord's Supper does that. The lively preaching of the word does that. But more tangibly to the eye does the Lord's Supper. And so we should be observing the sacramental elements, but also the sacramental actions. The taking, the blessing, the breaking, the distributing, all of this is part of the sacrament. And I would simply read to you what Robert Bruce says here in The Mystery of the Lord's Supper. I found this very helpful, and if you need to cut it out, put it in your Bible, read it when you come to the Lord's Supper, I wouldn't forbid you. "When you are at the Lord's table, watching what the minister does outwardly, in breaking and distributing the bread, in pouring out and distributing the wine, think of this. Christ is as busy doing all these things spiritually to your soul. He is as busy giving you his own body with his own hand. He is as busy giving to you his own blood, which with, it should be with, I apologize for the typo, with its power and efficacy." It was my advantage to have this in my mind when Taylor administered communion a couple of weeks ago. And I was thinking about this to my great spiritual prophet. I hadn't shared it with you yet. It's selfish of me. But now I have. Think about this. And let me tell you, from this side of things, most of you have never served communion. It's actually more difficult to focus upon what's happening when you are in charge of distributing the elements. It's very difficult because there are practical logistical things of, okay, well, you need to make sure that that person didn't get skipped. And, you know, you're doing all of these things. To be able to sit and receive is a great blessing. And you focus your mind upon what's happening. But as you do see your elders busily walking around, making sure things go where they need to go, you should be thinking, that's Jesus is doing that for me. It's a great help. It's a great help. So observe the sacramental elements and actions. Any questions or thoughts at this point? We've got to hasten on. But any thoughts? Bob?
We had the wine distributed to us in little cups. Bruce makes the comment that you see it being poured out. We don't see it being poured out. Is there some thought about trying to do that?
I've thought about that. There's clearly in the gospel narratives, there's clearly reference to him breaking the bread. There's not clearly a reference to the necessity of wine being poured out. It could have been that a cup was already full. That in itself, I have thought about that. I want to be careful not to add things that ought not, that don't need to be there. What you need to understand is where Bruce is coming from in 16th century Scotland. They don't have the means of distribution that we have, for better or for worse. They certainly would have used the common cup. So there's going to be, yeah, look, we've got to pour the wine into the cup. So that's what he's referring to. There's a historical background there. Whether that principally means we must do the same, I'm not convinced, but neither am I hostile to suggestion in that respect. So, all right. Meditations on the heart. Meditations of the heart, rather. First, Jennifer asked earlier, what about discerning the Lord's body? Look at our catechism here. It's the third line down, right in the middle. What we need to be doing is heedfully discerning the Lord's body and then affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. I'm going to talk about both of those things. And honestly, if we don't get through all of this morning, that's fine with me. These things, I think, I kind of front-loaded what I think is more important for us. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Well, first of all, I want to deal with what I don't think it means. And I will add one element that I didn't have in here based upon the question we heard earlier. Discerning the Lord's body does not mean exhaustive and comprehensive understanding and knowledge of all things entailed in the Lord's Supper. Okay? It does mean truly, humbly, sincerely looking to Jesus Christ. This passage here, discerning the Lord's body, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, has been also at the center of some controversy, particularly among those who would argue, I believe quite wrongly, that because, not this part is wrong, this part's not wrong, because our children are members of the covenant, true, therefore, as members of the covenant, they ought to be given all the benefits of covenant membership, including the Lord's Supper. I would say false. This is what's called paedo communion. And just very briefly on this, and I might talk more about this at another time, what they argue is that the failure to discern the Lord's body, the referent of the Lord's body is not Jesus' body, but the body which is the church. Not the body that the bread and the wine represents, but the body which is the church assembled. Now, does the Bible ever use that terminology to describe the church? Absolutely. Yes, it does. However, we need to think about a few things. Were there problems in the church of Corinth? Yes. Yes, there were. But, the failure to discern the place or the membership within the church, and I'm going to be a little simplistic here, I don't think that's what Paul has in view when he says this is a failure to discern the Lord's body. One of the reasons I believe this is the case is that as he uses the term the Lord's body, it's actually the only time that construction is used in the New Testament, if it means the church. More frequently, and actually without exception, it's always referred to as the body of Christ, Christ's body. I don't know the significance of that so much, but in this section, the focus, even in verses 27 and 28, is upon sobriety of communing unworthily because of the mistreatment and abuse as it pertains to the body and blood of the Lord in the bread and the wine. Not so much the disregard for, although that added to the problem, or the failure to discern who belongs at the Lord's table. What does it mean, though, to discern the Lord's body? I think it simply means, at its most basic level, your understanding both the simplicity of this sign, this bread signifies his body. This wine signifies his blood. It is not actually his body. It's not actually his blood. And yes, I'm reading a Reformation controversy back into that. But you're recognizing these are ways that Jesus comes to me, to commune with me, to help me understand him and to nurture me in my faith as part of the congregation. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? It means rightly to understand what these things mean and how we commune with Jesus in them by the Spirit. Perhaps a good way to think about this is using this as the launch point for what comes next. How should we be really functioning or actively discerning the Lord's body? In the moment of administration and participation in the Lord's Supper, what should we be doing? I want to talk about remembering the Lord's suffering and death, used with the language here, affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. To meditate. It's the focused contemplation of the renewed mind upon the treasury of divine truth. Okay? There's your attention. There's the Spirit's work. We take our minds. We set them upon the truth of God's word, primarily Jesus himself. Now, let's do a little exercise. Somebody tell me a way short of the cross, not to the cross yet. We'll get there. Somebody tell me a way that Jesus suffered. Go ahead, Brock. Nails in his hands. That is at the cross. That's OK. But think about the nails that pierced the Lord Jesus. All of the sufferings of Christ were not physical. Many of them were spiritual, but we ought not to detract from either element of that. But we think about the nails piercing the Lord's hands and feet. Think about the spear piercing his side. You need to think, by these wounds I'm healed. By these wounds I'm healed. What's another way Jesus has suffered? Bob?
When he was betrayed, was betrayed by Judas, and then when his other disciples ran away.
You think about him being forsaken by his closest friends, betrayed by one of his own disciples, being left alone before a mob and then dragged by night before a kangaroo court. And you think this one was forsaken while we together in communion are communing with him. Amen. This is the way we affectionately meditate. Paul. Forsaken by God, the mystery of what that even means, descended into darkness, enduring in his body and soul the agonies of hell, so that we could receive a taste of heaven and actually possess it for all eternity. What's another way that Jesus suffered, Brian?
Fasting in the desert.
You think about him fasting in the desert, and that should be 40 days in the wilderness. That should be a very clear connection. The Lord who suffered great want on my behalf here feeds me with himself. Okay? You need to remember the fall of man. The fall of man came because Satan said, take, eat. And they did. And then Jesus' victory comes when Satan says, take and eat. And Jesus says, no. And therefore, we have life. Gene.
The anticipation of what was to come.
The horror in his soul in Gethsemane. As he's there in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood and agony. In order to save us from the unending agony that we would experience in hell. And you see, so just a very basic knowledge of the sufferings of Jesus. Here's just a very practical application. When you come to the Lord's Supper this week, take a few times, choose three aspects of the Lord's suffering, meditate upon them, bring them in your minds with you. And as the elements are being distributed, think about those things. Think about how Christ was rejected of men. Think about how his back was flayed by Roman whips. Think about how he was mocked and jeered on the cross. All of that so that we could receive the fullness of life in him. And I think as we do that, we're learning to discern the Lord's body. Those realities are not the bread and wine itself. It's the bread and wine bringing us to those realities. And then by faith, we receive the Christ to endure them. Does that make sense? Let me encourage you. I think this is the most helpful thing for me. Affectionately meditate upon his sufferings and death in the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, what this leads to, and that's really the end of the catechism question, it leads to the stirring up of true and vital piety of godliness in life. And so you stir yourselves up to a vigorous exercise of grace. What does it look like? Earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ. I'm going to come back to judging and sorrowing in a moment. Thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving his fullness, trusting his merits, rejoicing in love, giving thanks for his grace, renewing your covenant with God and love to all the saints. There's much I could talk about, but then I would not get through the rest of this morning. So come with expectation, waiting upon the Lord, looking to him. To act. Any thoughts before we move briefly to examination? Now, we've already talked. Go ahead, Brian.
This large catechism and how it has tended to make lists. This list seems very close to one of the first commandment responsibilities.
I didn't notice that, but take it. All right. Examination. Now, we've already talked about preparation. We've talked about examination. And what I want you to think about and how do we examine ourselves at the time of the administration? Well, first of all, hopefully, your preparation has taken place. Now, as I mentioned earlier, either Catechism 172, 173 talks about what do we do when we have failed to make any kind of due preparation? Should we come back? The answer is, should we refrain from coming? The answer is not necessarily. We should lament that. We should resolve to do better, but then we should partake with a great sense of our unworthiness. But I want to think about three aspects. How should we examine ourselves rightly at the time of the administration of the Lord's Supper? First of all, we need to do this rightly. What that means is we need to be thinking rightly about ourselves. And I bring out three aspects here about our unworthiness in ourselves, our neediness, and our sin. when we think about our own unworthiness, that doesn't mean we partake unworthily. But it's the Lord's Supper spread for those who always are unworthy to take it. But as we think about our own failures, deficiencies, here's one of the things that Thomas Hawes says is very helpful. He says, the deeper sense we have of our vileness, the more we will admire the grace of a dying Savior. And as we come with a sense of that sin, we guard ourselves from coming with any sense of presumption or entitlement. I deserve this. We guard ourselves from superstition, from ceremonialism. But we're coming, recognizing I'm unworthy, I'm weak, I'm needy, I need Jesus, I need to feed upon him. I sin, I need his strength, I need to be strengthened against these things. So yes, think about your unworthiness, think about your neediness, your creaturely dependence, think about your sin. But I especially want to focus here, especially I'm talking about at the time of receiving the Lord's Supper, you need to examine yourself rightly, but also proportionately. And what I mean by this is spend a proportionate amount of time thinking about yourself and your failures relative to relative to thinking about Christ. Meaning, you should be spending your time at the moment of the administration far more so thinking about Christ than yourself. Okay? It's very important. If you just glance over the amount of words in Larger Catechism 174, I didn't count how many words are in this answer, but I did count that there are 7 words and only 7 words about the self-examination at the time of the administration. And if we can take that as instructive from the Westminster Divines, that doesn't mean they were gods. It means that they were masters of divinity, of the subject matter. We should learn our focus should be primarily upon the Lord himself. There can be a sinful habit of spending all your time during the Lord's Supper thinking about your sin and your miserable failures. And let me encourage you, preparation is primarily the place for us to deal with this before the Lord. And this is why preparation is important and living with a consistent habit of self-examination. Listen to this from Thomas Hawes again on this particular point. When people come to communion as criminals to a judge, it plainly shows that they are still under the law and are bound by fear. This disposition indicates that they have been resting on their own preparation and worthiness, thinking that they must measure up to some good, but afraid that they did not arrive at the proposed measure. In effect, this makes faith void and the promise of none effect. But believing souls are simultaneously humble and confident, serious and cheerful. When you think about the sufferings and death of Christ, you're thinking about the realities of the gospel, the realities of the death that has set us free from death, the realities of the suffering that are the basis of our expiation, that means our cleansing from sin. And this is where, you know, Ian Hamilton has often said, you know, our children show us the right way when they answer Jesus to every question. And in a certain sense, that's right. What should you be doing and thinking about in the Lord's Supper? You should be thinking about Jesus, not so much of yourself. So think proportionally. Yes, there's a time. Lament your sin, sorrow for it. Think much of our Lord Jesus. Any questions or comments on that part before we come to the last section for this morning? Finally, then, communion. This is the point of it, isn't it? This is taken from Thomas Hall's book, these 4 headings from his book, The Communicant's Spiritual Companion. And he encourages these 4 things it's been distributed, we've heedfully discerned and watched the sacramental elements and the actions, and now it's come for the moment for us to take and to eat and to drink. And he says here that we need to come in these 4 ways. First, deliberately. Deliberately. And what deliberately means is with a commitment. Come consciously. Come with a fixed desire to follow Christ. Christ in this sacrament bids you to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow him. And this must be your deliberate, decided, and determined decision. I did not mean to add all those D's into one, but it's true. Deliberate, decided, determined decision. This itself is an argument against paedocommunion. where there's not a sense, there's not an understanding of what I'm doing. I'm proclaiming the Lord's death. I'm declaring my allegiance personally in the midst of the assembly to Jesus himself. Come deliberately. Here's what Hawes says. We must deliberately choose Christ as our best portion. Whatever mortification, self-denial, reproach, or difficulty may attend his service. Right.
He's almost telling Mary to them.
That's because we're married to Christ. So Brian said it sounds like marriage vows, and you're right. We are declaring our allegiance, and this is where the catechism gets there. There's a covenant renewal that's going on as we come to the covenant feast, if you will. Does anybody remember, I taught you some time ago, it's a gold star if you get this, the term sacramentum, original usage in Paul's day. Does anybody remember where it kind of arose out of? No gold stars. Oh, well. Huh? It's okay. Military gold star. Gold star for Pastor Taylor. Well done. I'll give it to you another time. It was actually an oath of office. And the oath of office was referred to in this way where you're swearing your allegiance to your general, to your superior. And so you follow him, you fight for him, you live for him, you die for him, you serve him, you're loyal to him. And I don't know exactly all the history of how that term got picked up and assigned to this. Part of it was from the mystery, but especially this aspect of an oath of loyalty. And so come deliberately, consciously committing yourself to Christ. Come humbly. Secondly, we've talked about this already a little bit. As we come humbly, we're confessing our weakness. We're confessing that the Lord who began the work in us must bring it to completion. We're confessing, Lord, unless you are at work in me, both to will and to do for your good pleasure, I'll come to nothing. We need to remember that humility is multi-directional. We could call it bi-directional, meaning humility is not navel-gazing. It's not fixated on the self only and all of my problems. It's focused upon myself before the Lord. And as some of you know quite well, I've quoted many times from Pastor Nick Thompson's book, humility is a downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. We are viewing ourselves rightly in relationship to God. So when we come, we are recognizing that in reference to God, we are nothing, but from God, we receive everything. And so as we commit ourselves to him, as we seek to obey him, as we confess him, we remember that we are also then maintained by him. And that's true humility. A third aspect here, come cheerfully. Cheerfully does not mean lightheartedly necessarily. It doesn't mean trivially, foolishly. But it means letting the joy of God reign in your heart. There is going to be remorse for sin. And perhaps I can illustrate it like this. Does anybody remember the story of blind Bartimaeus? What did blind Bartimaeus do when he heard Jesus was coming? He couldn't see him, right? He heard. What did he do? He cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Right? People around him. They said, hey, be quiet. You're being too loud. You're being obnoxious. He cried all the more. Jesus, Son of David. Bartimaeus, he laments his blindness. He wants it fixed. And he knows that to fix it, he's got to go to Jesus. So he cries out and he cries out in faith. And then he receives that thing for which he desired. And we could even say for which he was waiting, right? Eagerly resting, watching blindly for Jesus to come and to fix it. And what do you think Bartimaeus was like after he received his sight? Do you think cheerful would be an apt word to describe his disposition after receiving the blessing from the Lord Jesus? He knew his blindness. But he also knew the remedy for his blindness would be in Jesus. The same thing with the lame man in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, they don't give him gold. They heal him. And what does he do after he is healed? Do you remember what the Bible tells us? He goes walk. He's a good Presbyterian. He is walking and leaping and he's praising God in the temple because he's cheerful. Because he's received the good things that the Lord Jesus has given to him. We need to remember that service to Christ is a good service. Bondage to Christ is a liberating bondage. Here's one more quote from Thomas Hawes. We are a willing people This is under the heading of cheerful. We are a willing people, giving up our souls and everything we have and are to Christ to be His forever. We do not primarily do so because we are bound to do it, but more so because we delight to do it. We must be a free will offering, drawn, not driven, hearty, but not reserved, as we serve Jesus. Come cheerfully. Following Christ, I need Christ, having received Christ, we are joyfully serving Christ. And then finally, come sincerely. Psalm 32 talks about how we need to be people with no guile, no deceit, no secret corner of the heart that's resolving or not resolving to turn away from sin, that's wanting to cherish iniquity in our heart. Psalm 66 tells us. When we come with resolve, we need to come with a sincerity to mortify, to kill sin. Kill it dead. Did I ever tell you the story about Tony Curto and the cobra? I look like one. Some of the guys. Okay, most of you don't know. So Dr. Curto served in Uganda for many years as a missionary, and there was one time where a cobra came, and he and one of the guys that was with him, they hacked it with a machete, and chopped it up pretty good. The guide was like, Dr. Curto, you need to cut its head all the way off. And he's like, no, I want to show my daughter when she gets here. She's like, no, Dr. Curto, you got to cut its head all the way off. And he didn't. And so when his daughter got there, he opened the box to show the snake that he thought he killed, and up popped the snake because the head wasn't completely severed. And so his lesson was, at that point, he always cut the head all the way off of these snakes. And sometimes we only do partial mortification, don't we, of our sins. We don't kill it dead. And that's what we need to be doing. Kill it dead. Resolve to mortify sin. Resolve to serve and worship Christ. Last quote from Hawes. A double heart or reserved surrender is an abomination before God. If our eye pities or heart spares one evil sinner tendency, if we should mislead with our lips and flatter with our tongue, woe unto us. Come with sincerity of faith, but sincerity of purpose to kill sin. So to close this up, I want you to see that preparation and participation fit beautifully together. It's a life of preparation for Christ, but kind of step by step as we come to the Lord's table time after time. A life of preparation intensifies and sanctifies the occasions that we have of participation in this great thing. And then as we learn more and more to delight and savor and benefit from the times we participate in the Lord's Supper, that will, on the other hand, then make you more mindful and consistent in your life of self-examination and preparation. And all of that, as you'll notice, tends toward a sanctification in life, which is exactly the purpose of the sacrament, as we walk in union with Jesus and are strengthened to that great end. So I'll read this by Robert Bruce and then have time for any questions. The whole concern of Christians should be, when they see the sacraments and hear the word, to find and feel in their hearts and minds that which they hear and see. This is what I call finding Christ alive in your own soul. This cannot happen unless you sanctify His lodging. There's your preparation. For if all the recesses of your soul remain a dunghill, Christ cannot dwell there. Therefore, unless you strive for continual sanctification and sever yourself from everything that severs you from Christ, it is not possible for Him to live or dwell in you. Preachers speak in absolutes. We preach the ideals. This is not saying you must be perfect to come, but you need to be pursuing the perfect one as you come. And so I think some help's there for you as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Any thoughts or questions at this point? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this time together. We pray that you would bless it to us, that it would be profitable for us. We pray now as we turn to worship that you'd especially visit with us by your Spirit, that we would behold Jesus Christ, the great mystery of godliness. We pray in His name. Amen.